Now, tonight we're going to begin this series of studies on Christian liberation. In a few moments, I shall take up two models so that we shall see the difference between the Adamic family and the Christ family. Now, I can see one little girl. Is there another child here so that we can use these models? There's one girl. Oh, there's a little girl there. Is she old enough? The one that's sitting by her daddy. Now the next one.
Good.
And the little girl, right there with the, alright, when I want you, I'll call you up, but I shan't need you until right at the end, so that when I've done the teaching, then we shall do the demonstration. By the way, is that little boy old enough? Yes. Yes. Or would he be too small? Alright, well, if that little boy is not old enough, I shall pick out someone else, someone a bit older, and I hope that she will come up just for fun. Now, we are turned to Romans 5, and we shall read from verse 1, and then we shall get right into our study. Romans 5, reading from verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, notice the word that's used, being justified, and that's why we take a turning in the road when we are reading Romans, because now he is speaking to Christians. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, what he is basically saying is this, that through faith we have access into this grace, and grace is the place where God pours upon you blessing after blessing after blessing. And isn't it wonderful that God has brought us into the realm of grace where he is longing to bestow blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon the children of God. Now, they're all ours in Christ, but we've got to discover them. Just like someone being left £75,000, or shall I say $150,000, and he has to learn to utilize the money. Alright, he shall go on. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now we must remember this, that when we become a Christian, we are brought into that favour of God's grace, where he pours his blessing upon us. But because we belong to him immediately, we are at enmity with the world, and they with us. So then immediately we have the blessing of the Lord, there is a sense of tribulation that the world will turn upon us. But the tribulation doesn't harden us. God uses it in order that we might learn patience, and patience, experience, and then experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy or exhort or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Now, we'll leave the reading there, because in a few moments, we shall go on to the fifth link first. But we shall leave the reading there, and then make one or two comments. One of the greatest miracles in the New Testament is the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. We must remember that Lazarus was in a state of decomposition. That meant all the blood supply, the nerve supply had broken down, and his body was rapidly beginning to deteriorate. The Lord Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, and it was just a cave, and a stone was actually rolled upon the mouth of the cave in order to keep spectators from peering in. And immediately he came to this grave, the first thing he said was this, "Take away the stone." Now that was a very hard thing for the Saviour to say. For instance, if your loved one was being buried, you wouldn't like someone to say, "Remove the lid of the coffin." You would like that person's body to be concealed and not to be exposed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take away the stone," he was actually asking a very hard thing. Martha protested, and she said, "By this time he now stinks." But the Lord Jesus Christ then rebuked her and said, "Martha, did I not say unto you a few moments ago that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then the people removed the stone, and their eyes looked right into the hole of death, and their noses then were attuned to the awful offensive oath. The Lord Jesus never did look into that hole of death, because there's no victory there. He looked up to heaven. And thank God that he heard. Now here are two facts we must learn. If we are really going to enter into liberation, we must have the courage as Christians to remove the stone so that God exposes in us every form of deathly inconsistency. If we are not prepared to remove that stone, then we shall never see liberation. Unfortunately, as we all know, in the Christian church, sin is covered. And when it is covered, there is never victory. There must be exposure of sin. Now, the Lord Jesus looked to the place of power, and he called Lazarus out and said, "Lazarus, not come forth, but come out. Come out from among the dead ones." And he came out. But he came out with life, but not liberty. Every part of his body was bound. His feet were bound. His legs were bound. His arms were bound. His eyes were bound. His lips were bound. Therefore, he could see, but he couldn't see properly why he was bound. He could smell, but he couldn't smell properly why his nose was bound. He could hear, but he couldn't hear properly why his ears were bound. He could speak, but he couldn't speak correctly why his lips were bound. Every part of his body was bound. Now, when a person is converted, they are brought back from life. Conversion isn't just a mechanical decision that we make. It is a glorious, notable resurrection. When the Bible makes it quite clear that we have been quickened, we have been resurrected. But when a person is resurrected, there are still many grave clothes upon them. So the Lord Jesus turned to the bystander and he said, "Loose him and let him go." Now it would be ridiculous if someone that was already bound tried to release Lazarus. Just imagine the predicament. Two bound men trying to help each other. It's funny to even observe it. So someone that was absolutely free had to liberate him. Now let me say this immediately. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I cannot liberate you with mechanical ministry. If I'm not free myself, then I cannot liberate you. No one has the right to liberate another until he has passed through the process of liberation himself. And that is why, in these days, we do not need theology thrown at us. We need the Word of God expounded by free men. And that's absolutely essential. So it needed a bystander to really liberate him, who too was liberated. And then we find this, that Lazarus had life, and he had liberty. And then the crowds came, not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And you can imagine them peering through the window of that little house in Bethany and saying one to another, "Is that the man that was dead? Look at the life that's shining out of him." Isn't it wonderful to think that 4 days ago he was dead and in a state of decomposition, but now look at him with life and with liberty. Now, quite frankly, if they had looked through the window and seen a man all bound up with grave clothes, that would have been frightening. But they saw a man with life and with liberty. Now, dear child of God, we shall never have any impact upon modern society by just having life. If we are bound up with grave clothes, Christianity will not be commendable. But once God's people have life and liberty, and they get the grave clothes of death off their spiritual bodies, then they will look attractive. And then the world will look on and see the marvels of God's grace. Now, that's the whole purpose of this talk, to make us really attractive for Christ. So then, we're going not to speak on life, but we're going now to speak on liberty. But someone might say, having heard that statement, how can I possibly know that I've got life? You might be sitting there and you might be saying, well, after hearing you during the last week, I'm none too sure that I've been converted. I'm not quite sure whether I'm in the Church of God. I've had my doubts. And quite frankly, I always thought I was a Christian, but now I'm not quite sure. How can I know? Well, my dear friends, I'm going to give you a 3 or a 4-fold test. And you can easily apply these tests to your life. First of all, before a person is really converted, there must be the conviction of sin. And this is seen in Romans 2 and 3, where God applies the law to an unsaved man, and he proves to him logically that he has broken the commandments. The argument that's in man, that's always arguing about his own morality, is silenced. And then God pronounces upon that man guilt. And the Holy Spirit comes to you in mighty power and reveals to you the seriousness of sin, and he shows you your guilt. Now, my dear friends, if you have had an experience before God when you have been truly convicted of sin and worried about your state before God, be sure of this, that's the first step of the work of conversion. But if there has been no conviction of sin, then in order to be honest with your God and honest with your own soul, you should put a question mark over your conversion. Secondly, there must come revelation. When we learn the cross by revelation, now most of us can learn the cross by education, and we can say something like this, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. We can say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We can use this scripture, he suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And we might know all the theory concerning the cross of Christ, but that does not mean to say we've had a revelation. Now, what is this revelation? When I really come to the cross, 2 things take place in my heart. First of all, I get an awful shock. I stand at that cross and I say, oh God,
my sins, my lies, my lust, my bad temper, my gossiping tongue, my undisciplined life, caused his death. How serious sin must be. And the cross gives me the biggest shock I've ever had. And then we realize that our sins cause not the death of a great man like a prophet, but cause the death of the Son of God. Have you had a shock like that? Then he doesn't leave you trembling at the cross. He gives you a surprise. And you discover this, that God infinitely and eternally loves you. Loves you not with mechanical words, not loves you with mere evangelical communication that's verbal, but loves you in the reality of death. And therefore the cross does two things. It gives you a shock. It gives you a surprise. Now I was relating to the ladies this morning my own experience, and your experience may be a little different, but I'm sure this is what the Bible intended us to believe. I went into a meeting with my father, who actually went to hear a preacher, and not really to hear the gospel. He was a pantheist, and he didn't believe a word that he was listening to. In fact, he was critical, and I suppose he was laughing in his heart when he heard the preacher. But as I was listening to that man, just as a boy, I realized, first of all, that my sins had a part in the death of Christ, and I was broken. In that meeting, I wept my heart out. And then it came through to me that God loved me. He wanted me. He was calling me. I asked my father to take me to the preacher. That was the last thing on earth that he would do. And he dragged me all the way home. But in that little box room, 45 Theobald's Road, and I do praise God for the moment, I sought the Lord and found him. And there in that room I was saved. And what a moment it was. Now, conversion is not just a matter of just saying two or three words to Jesus. It's not something that's cold and clinical. Conversion is an experience when a man is broken at the cross and lifted by the love of Jesus. Now, have you had that revelation? And then lastly, it's a matter of acceptation. Now, how should we accept Christ? Romans 10 and 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, let's stop and think. That word confess means to confess with deep conviction. I wish we could see the original meaning of the word. You know, sometimes we say to the children, when they were young, very selfishly, of course, do you love me? They say, yes. But that won't satisfy us. Now, do you really love me? Yes. But that doesn't satisfy us. And then we get right near and say, now, come on, do you really love me? And then there's a smile. And they laugh at our simplicity being adults and say, with all my heart, just to cheer us up. Now, that basically is the meaning of the word. To confess with burning conviction. Now what? Jesus is my Savior? Yes, but more. Let me repeat. We must not split up that glorious personality of the Lord Jesus. He is both Savior and Sovereign. And we stupid evangelicals, why, I don't know, we have split up the Savior into two parts. Savior now, and Sovereign, if you like, 2 years afterwards. But you will never find that in Scripture. The Word of God says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, you might say I'm clear about receiving him as my Savior because that means that I'm saved from sin and its consequences, which is death and hell. Yes, but I'm not too clear about making him Lord. Well, it simply means this. It means that you allow Jesus Christ to rule and control your life. And how does he rule and control my life? By my feelings? No. By the Word of God. And a Christian is someone that reads the Word of God in order to obey it. And that's what obedience means. I obey the Lord Jesus in the spirit of love through the teaching of the Word of God. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. It's no good confessing if you don't believe that you're trusting in a Savior whom God raised from the dead. Then it says, thou shalt be saved. Now I want to ask a question. Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your sovereign? Then the Word of God says that you're saved. Now, could I say this tenderly, because I do not want to disturb anyone from a settled faith. I only want to disturb those who are not yet in the kingdom. But if you have made Jesus Christ Savior and not sovereign, you realize that you're not a Christian. And you know what we need in the Christian church? We do not need scores of people jumping on the evangelical bandwagon. We need scores of people who are only hanging on to the fringe to drop off. And we need those who are truly in to get right back to root basic facts and to say this. Christ is my Savior. Is he my sovereign? If you're not sure, make him your sovereign, so that we have groups of people that really mean business. And when we get small groups of Christians that really mean business, then we'll multiply and multiply and multiply. But the trouble today, my beloved friends, is this. We have scores of Christians who are fringe members. They've got one foot in the world, one foot in the church. They're covered with grave clothes, and therefore the world looks on and they say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything about it. And we now need men and women and young people who will come out and come in or go out. And I want to say this to you now. In love, right from my heart. If you are the type of Christian and you want one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and you want to enjoy both worlds, then you've only got a few minutes left, and I would advise you to do two things. Don't touch Christianity at all. Go out in the world, enjoy it, because you've only got a few seconds left. If you are a true Christian and you have been born again of the Holy Spirit, don't play at it. Come right in, body, soul and spirit. Give yourself absolutely to the Lord and then you will find God will mean something to you. And so that basically is real Christianity. And in the last analysis, after the conviction, after the revelation, after the simple acceptance, then God expects you to quietly stand on the word. Now, some here might be saying, well, Mr. Brandon, I can't remember a day in my experience when I really did receive Christ as my Savior, and it's worrying me. Now, my dear friends, don't trust in the day. I have a terrible memory for dates. And I often say this to my wife when I forget the anniversary. Look, dear, please forgive me. But I want to say this to you. I often forget the date, but I'm loving you more now than when I first married you. That's better, isn't it? Of course it's better. Now, some of you, dear people, are troubled because you can't remember the date or the time. It doesn't matter about remembering the date or the time. Is Christ Jesus your Savior and Lord now? If he is, praise God and stand upon the Word of God And tell the Lord, Lord, I can't remember the date, the moment, or the second, but I know you're my Savior and the Lord, and the word says, thou shalt be saved, and I'm standing upon that word. But if the Lord Jesus is not your Lord, and you have been flirting very deeply in the world, put a question mark over your conversion and come right to Christ and make your calling and election sure. Now, you didn't mind me saying that to you because I believe that's very important. Now, let's talk now about this gateway to liberation. Now, there are two convictions in the Bible. Now, if we don't see these two convictions, we shall be in serious trouble. There is the conviction of Romans 2 and 3, where we have the conviction of the sinner. There is the conviction of the saint that we see in Romans 7. Therefore, by those two statements, you can see that there is the conviction of the sinner, that's in Romans 2 and 3, and there is the conviction of the saint in Romans 7. And therefore, there is the salvation of the sinner, Romans 2 and 3, there is the salvation of the saint, Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8. Old William Kelly once said something that really shattered me. He said, 50% of the Christian world is only half saved. And I wondered what he meant. Do you know what he meant? That 50% of the Lord's people enter into Romans 2 and 3 and they have the fire insurance that they're saved from hell. But only 50% of the church get into Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8 so that they are saved from the power of sin. And William Kelly was an outstanding scholar. And when I learned to appreciate that statement, I thank God deeply for it. Now then, after a person is saved, another conviction comes. Now, what's this conviction? Not so much the wrong things that you do, that's law-breaking. But God gives you a conviction concerning the evil person that you are. And therefore, in Romans 7, Paul as a Christian is saying this, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me? Now, how can we explain this? In Romans 2 and 3, God applies the Ten Commandments to an unconverted person in order to prove that his sin, in order to silence his argument, in order to reveal his guilt. Then, when that person realizes that he's guilty before God, he brings him to the cross and shows to him at the cross there's remission and forgiveness and propitiation. But in Romans chapter 7, the law now is applied to a Christian. Now we shall see as we go on with our study, a Christian is no longer under the law. But God allows the law to be applied. For what purpose? To show to us the evil things that we do? No. But to show to us the evilness of our flesh nature. That there is nothing that we can do to make it better. For instance, in my own life, I was saved as a child. I gave myself to the Lord fully and completely, I suppose, when I was 17. And then from 17 to about 28 to 32, I was under a cloud. I was preaching publicly that lying was wrong. And it would come back to me, what about your lies? I was preaching to people that lust was wrong. And then it would come back to me, what about your own lust? And all the time I was preaching, I felt inwardly that I was preaching something that was truthful objectively, but untruthful subjectively. And then I remember I got to a state where I used to go home and fall across the bed and with bitter tears say, oh God, what am I doing? What am I saying? Now, this is the miracle. God was using the preaching and souls were being saved, but the poor preacher was defeated. And then I got to a point where I began to doubt the very thing that I was preaching. And I read one or two books on psychology, and I thought, well, if this is this hard believism, curative hypnosis. And then doubt started to go through my mind. And then I shall never forget the explicit joy when God began to open my mind to see the meaning of Christian deliverance. And although as a child God gave me a real conversion, I think those moments in that little room there in Woburn Sands and in Tollington Park were as precious experimentally as my conversion. And I trust they will become as precious to you tonight as we go on. You see, there is the deliverance of the sinner and there is the deliverance of the saint when those grave clothes are stripped off and we become free. So then by that remark we can see that in Romans 2 and 3 it's the salvation of the sinner. In Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8 it's the salvation of the saint, the Christian. Now, what about the blueprint for liberation? Now, already I have stated that in 2 and 3 it is the salvation of the sinner, but in 5, 6, 7 and 8 it is the salvation or the liberation of the saint. And here are the headings. In Romans 5 we have two heads. Two heads, Adam Christ. In Romans 6 we have two masters, sin and the Lord Jesus. In Romans 7, we have a twofold matrimony, to the law and to love. In Romans 8, we have a twofold law, the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, we won't get through that lot, I can assure you, in two nights. In Romans 5, now please grip this, the imagery is one of headship. Adam, Christ being the federal heads of the respective races. The imagery that's used in Romans 6 is one of slavery. The imagery that's used in Romans 7 is matrimony. The imagery that's used in Romans 8 is parental. It's between a father and the son. Now, what about the general outline? In Romans 5, we have there the great key to liberation. In Romans 6, we have God's blueprint to liberation. The theory, the psychology of God's liberation. In Romans 7, we have the workshop of liberation, how we practically get into it. And in Romans 8, we have the power for liberation, the power that we are to draw on in order to be liberated. Now, having said that, let's discuss the problems, because I want to clear the air before I speak that there is no error attached to the speaker. Now, there are three errors that we could run into regarding this liberation teaching. The first error is perfectionism. And there are those who teach that a man dies to sin in such a state that sin dies and he reaches a standard of perfectionism. In fact, someone said to me the other day, "Brother Peter, I have gone back to Adam in his innocence." Poor man. No, I mean that. Poor man, there's something better than that. You see, the whole point of Romans 6 is not to take us back to Adam in his innocency, but take us up to Christ in his excellency. That's much better, isn't it? And you see, the scripture doesn't say that sin is dead. Now, if the scripture said in Romans 6 that sin is dead, we could all claim absolute perfection. But it says that we have died to sin, and that's a different matter. So we are certainly not going to discuss perfectionism. Secondly, there are those who advocate defeatism. Now, I've invented that word. You won't find it in the dictionary, but you will find it in my poor vocabulary. And I want it to come to you in power. There are certain Christians that have been on the road for many years and they've never got victory. They had a bad temper when they were saved and they've got a worse temper after being on the road for 30 years. They lusted when they were first saved and they're still lusting after 40 years on the pilgrimage. Let me give you a case in point. I was speaking to a group of young people in whom God was working in great power, and an older man came along and he started to joke with them, and then he said something that was appalling for a matured brother. And they smiled a little, and they could see I was shocked. So when the older man left, they said, "Don't worry, Mr. Brandon, he's a rough diamond." A rough diamond when he's been on the Christian road for 50 years, he should be a polished gem. You see, that particular man did not like Victoria's teaching. He did not like teaching on holiness. He did not like teaching on liberation. Why? Because he was a defeated Christian himself, he didn't want to hear about victory. And there are scores like that. Now this means that a Christian, and now I'm going to use good Old Testament language, has been brought out of Egypt after assault. He has crossed his Red Sea. He's gone into the wilderness and he's got stuck there. And it means this, that he has never entered into his Canaan, his promised land, and enjoyed a victorious life. And my dear friends, let me say this to you with all the love that God can give me, that there are hundreds of Christians like that. I was challenged, he said, he does not like this holiness teaching. What kind of teaching does he like? Carnal teaching? Unholy teaching? All teaching should be on holiness. It should produce the Lord Jesus in us. So we must avoid that problem. Then the last problem is what I have called, and you will not find this in any theological book or in your dictionary, labelism. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, haven't you heard it? Did you have it 10 years ago, that experience? Oh yes, I had it 4 years ago. He's had it. She's had it. Now let's keep away from that. You see, the moment we begin to label the blessing, no matter what we label it with, we're in danger. The Bible never labels God's blessings. Now, I do not want to tread on anyone's toes, so I'm not going to speak about these labels. But the Word of God never labels an experience. Can I repeat that? The Word of God never labels an experience apart from one. And that's the experience of the new birth. And so we are not going to attack any label on the exposition of Romans 5 or 6. We're not even going to call it the deeper life teaching. All we're going to say, it is the results of a justified life that we should follow carefully into the chapters 6, 7 and 8. Now, what's the secret to liberation? The secret is to discover the meaning of justification. Now, first of all, when we go through the Romans, and please note this, the key word is righteousness. It's mentioned 34 times. Its twin brother is the word justification. What then does the word righteousness mean? Now, swallow and then try and take this in. Righteousness simply means the right way in which God makes us right with himself. God cannot make us right with himself in an unrighteous way. So righteousness and the righteousness of God simply means this, the right way in which God makes us right with himself so that we can stand in his presence without a tinge of conscience concerning sin. And the way in which God does this righteousness is by the word justification. So we can say that righteousness and justification in the Roman epistle beautifully synchronize together. The other words that are used are remission, propitiation, redemption, and then there is another word that I do not feel I should use because it would only complicate matters. But we're going to stick to that word justification. Now, first of all, consider the problem. How can God make guilty people just? A judge can forgive a guilty man, but he can't make him just. You see, the argument of the apostle in Romans 2 and 3 is quite basic, that the human family, whether it be a Jew or a Greek, has violated the law of God or the law of his conscience, and he's all guilty. And because he is guilty, he is in danger of being separated from God. Now, how can a God who is infinitely holy pronounce upon guilty people the sentence of being just, or the release of being just? Well, my dear friends, it's impossible. If a man is just, he hasn't committed the crime that he's guilty of or been accused of. How then can God make guilty people just? What a problem. What a difficulty. No wonder the gospel is called the wisdom and the power of God. There is only one way in which this can happen. Now again, swallow, and then try and grip this. Justification, theologically, is a juxtaposition. And it means that we change places before God. And that's the whole teaching of Romans 5. In Adam, he's in Christ. And Paul keeps on taking us from Adam to Christ, Adam to Christ, Adam to Christ, Adam to Christ. Because he's showing to us that justification is a juxtaposition, and it means that we change places before God. In one of our prisons in the north of England before the war, when they still had the death penalty of hanging, when a man had committed murder and he was sentenced to death, they used to put outside the prison calendar something like this. John Brown was guilty at 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock he was justified. Nice way to put it, wasn't it? What did they mean? He was guilty. He bore the penalty of his guilt, he died. And when he was dead, as a dead man, he met all the claims of the law and they pronounced him justified as a dead man. But you see, the problem was this. He couldn't come alive to enjoy it. He was made just, but dead. Now, if you can keep that in mind, you will understand now the great beauty of justification. It means that we change places before God. And instead of being in Adam, for in Adam all die, we are put in Christ. Now, let's think a little deeper. How can we leave a natural family? There is only one way whereby we can leave a natural family, and that is by death. And when we die, we leave a natural family. How do we get into a family? Now, we can get into a family by adoption, but the best way of entering into a family is by birth. So we have seen two things that are quite basic and quite simple. We leave the Adamic family by death. We get into the Christ family by birth. And therefore, justification is a juxtaposition whereby we completely change places before God. Now, we shall see as we go through the Word of God how that God does this in a most masterly way, and then I shall give the demonstration. If you look at verse 14, you will see in a most masterly way how the apostle is telling us that we have changed places before God and that we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. For the sake of a good reading, perhaps we should read not from verse 14, from 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, what does it mean? Sin was going on before the Ten Commandments were given. But the facts of sin are not basically known until the law is applied. Take, for instance, a man that has his house painted. Before he has his house painted, a little girl might be swinging on the gate, and she has no conviction about the deed. But now the gate is all nicely painted and the house is painted, and he might go down and he might say to the little girl, "Now, because the house is painted and the gate is painted, I don't want you to swing on that gate." The law is made. And then if she violates the law after it's been given, that act becomes sin to her. Why? Because the law has been violated. Now, man was sinning long before the Ten Commandments came. But the Ten Commandments were given to define it and to show man his guilt. And that's what that basically means. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him to come. Now stop, and if you are used to underlining your Bibles, underline the word figure. It's absolutely vital. Now, there are two kinds of figures of Christ or pictures of Christ in the New Testament. There is a figure and a picture of Christ, or a type of Christ, that's a comparison to him. So that this person is comparable in some little manner to Jesus Christ. Or this thing, such as tabernacle furniture, is comparable to some facet in the life of the Lord Jesus. Is that clear? But then there is another figure of Christ that's not the figure of comparison. Note this. It's the figure of contrast. So that this person's life is entirely different from the life of Jesus. Now, Adam is not a figure of comparison. Adam is a figure of dynamic contrast. And once you see that, then you can see what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That Adam and Jesus Christ are poles apart in every detail. Clear? Now we can go on. Verse 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. Now that's put very awkwardly in the Authorized, and it should be translated as follows. But the free gift of grace is not at all comparable to the trespass. And that's what it basically means. In other words, one is completely different to the other, and one is much more outstanding than the other. And what he is going to show to us, that the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the glory of Christ is far greater in blessing than Adam's disobedience brought cursing. Now, isn't that wonderful? And that's what he's going to show to us. And he's going to show to us the mighty power of our justification. Right? Let's look at verse 15. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, verse 15 is a contrast of effect. That the effects of one man who brought life is far greater than the effects of one man that brought death. So we should say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's wonderful, isn't it? All right, let's go on. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, that's the same thing, that the grace of God is much greater than the person who sinned. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Now, the contrast there is the contrast in the sentence. Adam brought judgment. Christ brought justification of life. So we can praise God for that. Now, we haven't done anything about that. That's all the pure work of grace. All right, let's go on. Verse 17. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Now that's a contrast in reign. Through Adam's disobedience, death reigned, and we see its effects. But through Christ and the gift of righteousness, we are going to see grace reigning and life reigning in all its glorious abundance. And therefore, God wants to see in our lives the reigning of grace and the reigning of life, so that God's people become radiant with the reigning life of Christ. Just imagine God raising up 60 Christians like that in one assembly. What an explosion there would be. All right, verse 18. Now, this is a contrast, again, in judgment. Therefore, as by the offence of one came judgment upon all men to condemnation, if I read by changing the clause a little, it's only to make it more basic to the original text. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So that's almost a repeat, really, of what he was saying in a previous verse. Then you will notice it's a contrast in constitution. And if you look at verse 19, you will see the splendor of this. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, what does that mean? We received a nature that was sinful, and we received a law of sin and death by birth because it came from sinful Adam. And right in the constitution of man, there is sin. And we receive that from the first man. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Therefore, through Adam came sin and sinnership. Through Christ came functional righteousness. And it's all there potentially in us. Verse 20. Now this is a contrast in profusion. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now, let's look at the world today. And we can see that sin is abounding. That means it's overflowing its banks and it's bringing devastation. Why? Because the free world now has jettisoned the Ten Commandments. And all the prohibitions have been removed, and now we can see that sin is out of control. And some of us are beginning to panic, but we shouldn't. Therefore, when the law entered, the offence might abound. But notice this. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that means the cross is still greater than man's sin. And irrespective of the sin that's abounding, the sin of this abounding world will never belittle the cross of Christ. It will always tower above the iniquity of man. That should cause us to praise the Lord tonight. And then lastly, it is a contrast in eternity. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if I stop there, I wouldn't be a teacher of the word. I've just left you with a lot of facts and figures, and I know some of you, your head's swimming, and you say, well, Mr. Brandon, I still don't understand it. So what I'm going to do now I'm going to call out one or two, and I want you to bring the young people together, and I shall do this now by demonstration. I shall not use children, I shall use adults, and I want one or two to come out and help me. Would you come out, dear brother, and help me? Yes. Would you stand there with your back toward them, because it will be a little embarrassing. And would his friend come? Lovely. That's it, lovely there. Good. Good. Now, I want someone else so that we can see the working out of this. Someone that boy right on the end, that young man right on the end. That's it. Yes, good. With that lovely striped shirt, so that you can be seen. And would you stand up? Now, when we were born, all of us were born in the family of Adam. Line upon line, generation upon generation. When he sinned, God saw the whole of the human family in him. Because God saw from not only the beginning, he saw the end, and being the Alpha and Omega, he saw the whole of the human race fall with Adam. That's why when he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the word means the breath of lives, because he saw in Adam the whole of the human race. Therefore, when Adam sinned, the whole of the human race fell with him. Therefore, when he was born with a fallen nature that he received from Adam. God gave to this world the Ten Commandments for a threefold reason. First of all, to show to this world what sin is, so that logically and intelligently they knew what sin was. He gave the commandments in order to silence man, because man was constantly arguing with God, who is light. Thirdly, he gave the commandments to show to this world that it was totally lost and it was under judgment. And if God had left the world there, it would have been a tragedy. Into that world there came the Lord Jesus, but there was a difference. He was not born in this line. Of it, but not in it. And God marvelously looped the line by fusing two seeds in the womb of a woman whose name was Mary. And so into this world a perfect man was born without a trace of Adam's sin, who was the Son of Man and the Son of God. And when he had demonstrated what purity was, and when he had demonstrated what divinity was like, then he went to the cross. Now I must be very careful here, because I could border on blasphemy, so you must forgive me if I'm very obscure. God looked at the sins of the whole of the Adamic world. That was awful. God looked at the nature, the potential that was in man to sin, and that was worse. So God looked at their sins, their offences. And God looked at the potential sin that was in them, their iniquity. And then he brought it all together. The historical Adamic world, the contemporary Adamic world, and even the future Adamic world. And all those in this Adamic world that would believe, their sins, iniquities were laid upon him. But that's not all. No wonder he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that's not all. This evil thing called flesh that was potentially in man, he bore more judgment for that than the evil things that they do. And the Lord Jesus bore that judgment, but more. The Lord Jesus went right into death, so that whilst he was alive on that cross, he was experienced death and separation. That's what my God, why hast thou forsaken me means. But more. When he bowed in death and tasted death, God saw in Christ every single believer. And when Christ died, all those that would believe in him, they died in Christ. Because when the judgment came upon him, it was as though it was coming on them. The Lord Jesus died, and the matter of sin was dealt with once and for all. Once and for all. So that the judgment for all their sin passed on him. Therefore, the scripture says, he was delivered for our offenses. And then God raised him from the dead and took him back to glory and made him the head of a new race. And so now we have two heads. We have Adam. We have Christ. Adam is the earthly head. Christ the heavenly head. Adam was the head that brought sin. He brought righteousness. Adam brought death. He brought life. Adam brought judgment. He brought eternal life. Now we're going to see something wonderful. We're going to see justification taking place. This young man hears the gospel and God begins to trouble his soul. God begins to show to him that he's away from the light and he's in danger. He realizes that Christ died for his sins on the cross. He realizes that he was raised again from the dead. And then he goes to Jesus Christ. He can't see him, of course, but he begins to repent of his sin. He begins to call on the name of the Lord to save him. And he makes Jesus Christ his Savior and his Lord. Now, what happens? Because Christ died and he died in Christ, he is taken out of the Adamic family completely and once and forever. And from that moment, he loses all connections with Adam. He's finished with him once and forever. Never to be placed back into the Adamic family. And he is released from Adam by the death of Christ. Why? Because when Christ died, he died in him. So he's died. How has he died? In the death of Christ. And that means the judgment fell on Christ instead of him, and this person has died. But you see, he's not yet in the Adamic family. He's not yet in the Christ family. He's been taken out of Adam. But how is he going to get into Christ? Through the mighty power of the Holy Spirit coming into his life, he's born anew. And when he's born anew, he's placed right into Christ. And that's how God sees him, in Christ. He's changed his position. He's been justified. He's left the Adamic family by death. He's got into the Christ family by birth. He is pronounced just. Why? He has already died in Christ. The sentence has fallen upon him. But you see the difference. He's been resurrected with Christ. And that's where God sees every believer. Now tomorrow, this is the truth we're going to see. This man... Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong one. Forgive me. Mustn't do that, must I? This man has got within him a flesh nature that he got from Adam. He's got the spirit that he got from Christ. Now somehow he's got to see how to get delivered from his flesh life. And how to live daily in Christ. And our study tomorrow night will be absolutely practical. And we shall see tomorrow night how to get the grave clothes. Now, if I have a few here, you won't grumble at me, will you? I want to get some real grave clothes. And I want you to see them all dropping off. And we want to see liberated men and women really set free in Christ. And could we pray now, and pray when you get home, that God will enlighten your mind so that you will see that you've died in Christ. That you'll see by revelation that you've been resurrected with Christ. That you'll see by revelation that you're in Christ. You're a new creature. And when you see yourself correctly, objectively, then you'll be able to act experimentally. But you'll never be able to act experimentally until you have really seen yourself in Christ and that you're justified. So we can praise God tonight, can't we? That we're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. Old things passed away. All things become new. Now, just to help you for tomorrow night's study, the Adamic society and all its system is called the world. This society is called the church. The Adamic society, they need the world to feed on. These people need Christ to feed on. And when God can take his people, bang out of the world like that, come out from among them, and put them right in Christ so that they really enjoy the Lord, they take character as the sons of God and then become powerful for God. And beloved, may he take us right out and bring us right in experimentally so that we will be a company of people who can really worship and adore the Lord. And may that be our experience tomorrow night. Now, thank you very much. You've done very well. God bless you. Thank you very much, Nadia. That was lovely of you. But you know, talking on liberty, I've been in captivity all the time up here. So, you'll understand that. Now let's have a little prayer together. Father, we have seen tonight the key to liberation. It is to see that we are no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ, where grace is superabounding. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with holy praise and worship, we pray, as we leave this place, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.